It's wonderful again to be with you. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, my name is Ryan. I have the joy and privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. I would invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 40, verses 1 through 23. We are stepping back into our walk together through the book of Genesis today. And to give a bit of a recap, we are in the fourth and final part of Genesis, which is the life of Joseph. Now, Joseph was the 11th son of a man named Jacob, who was the grandson of a man named Abraham. And God had called Abraham, a pagan moon worshiper, out of the land of Ur, and promised through him to establish a chosen people for himself in the promised land of Canaan, under his own provision and protection, all for the proclamation of who he, the one true God, is. Now Joseph, Jacob's favorite and somewhat pampered son, had acted naively, even arrogantly in his youth. He had perhaps unwisely shared with his family two separate dreams he had, that one day his family would bow down to him. Now, out of jealousy, Joseph's brothers threw him into a pit, faked his death, sold him to passing people who were headed to Egypt, sold him as a slave, and there he went under a man named Potiphar, who was captain of the guard for Pharaoh. Now, at this point, Joseph was not where he thought he would be. He was far removed from his family. He was separated by an entire desert from his homeland. He was immersed in a strange culture, struggling with a new language, surrounded by wildly pagan religious practices. Nothing was easy, and nothing was familiar for Joseph. And though Egypt was a completely new world for Joseph, his time there had been formative. Despite his circumstances, Joseph remained steadfast in his character before man and unwavering in his commitment to God. As a result, in Genesis 39, we were told consistently that the Lord was with Joseph. We were told this in verse 2 when Joseph arrived and thrived at the palace. And we were told this in verse 23 after Joseph was thrown into prison, falsely accused by Potiphar's flirtatious wife of indecency after he refused to sleep with her out of respect for Potiphar and his commitment to the Lord. Now, though his circumstances wildly changed, his integrity and focus on God never did. And now it's important to note that even though we can just flip a few pages ahead and read the rest of Joseph's story, Joseph himself did not have that luxury. We know that in just 2 years, Joseph will be sitting in Pharaoh's palace with everything at his disposal, everyone at his beck and call, the entire nation and its resources for his use under his authority. Soon Joseph will be second in command in all of Egypt. But just because Joseph will have this privilege doesn't mean his time at the top of the Egyptian food chain will be easy. Such a position will be full of unimaginable temptations and difficulties. Now, idolatry. Every morning, Joseph will rise to pagan hymns being played and sung to the pantheon of Egyptian gods, calling him to participate. Lust. Egypt had a culture of rampant hypersexuality, which would make the temptation from Potiphar's wife seem small in comparison. Betrayal, suspicion, being second in command to Pharaoh, others would continually politic to get him on their side or perhaps engage in some plot, even offer him the throne in an insurrection against Pharaoh. Everyone would covet the position of this Hebrew foreigner, just waiting for him to slip so they could take his spot. God being with Joseph did not mean things would be easy, but that Joseph's trials would certainly not be pointless. God would use each circumstance to sharpen Joseph's character, his commitment, and his faith into a tool that would be useful in God's hands as an instrument of redemption. But God's sharpening and his refining are never comfortable. They always take time. Shaping and molding requires tension and pressure. And sometimes it even hurts. Therefore, for Joseph to be shaped by God in this season, he will have to learn what it means to endure. Let's read Genesis chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We've had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. And as soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "Well, this is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. And there were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "Well, this is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Now, Joseph at this point is 28 years old. 11 years have passed since Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. In just 2 years, he will ascend to second in command over all of Egypt as Pharaoh's right-hand man. At present, however, Joseph is languishing in prison for a crime he didn't commit. He is bolstered by the presence of the God he knows and trusts is with him. But in the daily grind behind prison bars, it may be difficult for Joseph to see God at work. One day, however, a strange opportunity arises. Let's jump back in at verse 1. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. Now, we might think of cupbearers or bakers as holding relatively insignificant positions in the grand hierarchy of Egyptian government. These were not, however, minor roles. Cupbearers were in charge not only of securing Pharaoh's wine and drink, but tasting it first to ensure that it was not poisoned. A cupbearer, therefore, was in a position of high danger and complete trust. Now, bakers not only baked bread, but they also set the menu for Pharaoh and his guests. So cupbearers and bakers could make or break a king's reputation and were in unique position to maliciously betray or even take out a king, which was often done in the ancient Near East. These positions were thus entrusted to men of integrity, power, wealth, and influence. Now, what was the offense committed by Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker? Well, we aren't exactly told. But by nature of their positions, it's likely that Pharaoh suspected them of engaging in a plot to take his life. Perhaps he became very ill after a meal and suspected the men who were responsible for his food of trying to harm him. But either way, verse 2 tells us, and Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. So where does Pharaoh imprison these prospective perpetrators? Well, in the house of the captain of the guard. And who was the captain of the guard? Potiphar, the one who purchased Joseph from the Ishmaelite slave traders and elevated him in position before sending him to prison. So there in Potiphar's house, where he once served as attendant at the highest level, Joseph is now attending at the very lowest. Verse 5. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" And they said to him, "We've had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Well, do not interpretations belong to God? Please, tell them to me." Now, as we've noted, in the ancient Near East at this time, dreams held great significance. Ancient Egyptians believed sleep put them in contact with the spiritual realm, kind of like a portal. And as such, they believed the gods would speak to them through their dreams. Now, this idea was so prevalent that there was an entire industry of professional dream interpreters in Egypt who used these special dream books that were thought to hold the keys to unlocking and interpreting hidden messages from the gods in people's dreams. Also, as we've said before, the doubling of a dream, they believed, meant the outcome of the dream was certain. We saw this in Joseph's dual dreams about his family bowing down to him. So the fact that the cupbearer and baker both had dreams of similar nature on the same night would have signaled an important certainty to come of which they did not understand. Now, what was worse was the fact that in prison, they would not have access to the professional dream interpreters or their sacred books. The cupbearer and the baker were facing a concrete future as relayed to them in their dreams, yet neither of them could interpret what it was. And thus, Joseph offers to intercede. But notice two things about Joseph's posture now in prison. One, he had not allowed his circumstances to make him bitter, calloused, or distant. Rather than being indifferent or hostile toward others because of his own difficult circumstances, Joseph had actually grown increasingly sensitive to the suffering of others. His inclination in prison was to enter in and to listen, whereas before it may have been to elevate himself or to speak first. But second, even more, Joseph's confidence in the one true God has been bolstered. Verse 8, he says, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" Now, Joseph's comment may seem harmless to us, but in the midst of pagan, idolatrous, polytheistic Egypt, claiming that the one true God of Israel had superiority over the other false god and practices of Egypt would have been scandalous, perhaps even dangerous. Yet while the cupbearer and baker are looking for help from the leading religious and cultural practices of the day, Joseph identifies an opportunity to direct these Egyptians away from their religious superstitions and toward recognition of the one true God. More than an answer, Joseph is offering them an apologetic. Joseph appeals to something that we talked several weeks ago about in cross training, God's incommunicable attributes, which are the characteristics that belong only to God, which no human being can share with him. Joseph appeals to God's sovereignty. Joseph appeals to God's omniscience. And Joseph appeals to God's all-sufficiency. Joseph appeals not to himself, his culture, the cupbearer and the baker's wants, or affirmation of their cultic practices. But Joseph's appeal is to the person and work of God alone to address this need. Look at verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me. And on the vine, there were three branches, and as soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "Well, this is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. And you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly, when you were his cupbearer." So the cupbearer's dream seems relatively straightforward. He sees a vine rapidly budding and blossoming and bearing ripe grapes. He makes some welches from the grapes, puts it in a cup, gives the cup to Pharaoh, as he had done so many times before. And Joseph explains the three branches on the vine are 3 days, after which Pharaoh will restore the cupbearer to his position. Now, the phrase Joseph uses, "lift up your head," is an idiom taken from ancient court. Because whenever a king would make a public appearance, it was customary for the people around him to prostrate themselves on the ground. Now, if a king wanted to show favor to someone, he would invite them to lift up their heads, to see him, or even to approach him. It was a sign of great dignity and honor, or in this case, even of pardon. So this is good news for the cupbearer. And Joseph relates it to him gladly. Yet at the end of his interpretation, Joseph includes a personal plea. Verse 14, "Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." Though Joseph has made the best of his condition, he desires to be relieved of it. And that's okay. After all, Joseph is not in jail by means of indebtedness or as a prisoner of war, which were considered legitimate grounds for slavery in this time and place. Now, Joseph is in Egypt because he was forced, he was stolen, and he was sold. And now in Joseph's mind, if he got thrown into the first pit because of dream interpretation, perhaps he could be pulled out of this one by a similar turn. Now, verse 16. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "Well, this is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you." Which makes me assume the baker was a jerk. Otherwise, this is kind of a mean turn of phrase by Joseph. "He will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." So seeing that everything went well with the cupbearer and his dream, the baker is emboldened to share his dream with Joseph. And what he shares is somewhat of a disturbing dream, and Joseph's interpretation of it is even more troubling to the baker on a number of levels. Joseph's interpretation from God is that in 3 days, the baker's body will be hung on a tree, likely impaled on a tree, and left for the birds and wild animals and the elements to destroy. Now, at this time in Egypt, having one's corpse publicly displayed or hung was a great curse. Proper care of deceased bodies for Egyptians was highly prioritized, even considered necessary for a comfortable afterlife. One's bodily condition immediately after death, they believed, set one up for their spiritual condition ongoing in the afterlife. Thus, it would have been an Egyptian's worst nightmare to be left exposed on a tree to the elements after their death. This is why they engaged in mummification. This is why they buried a body with treasures and tools and sustenance for the afterlife. Now, why did the cupbearer receive a favorable dream and the baker an unfavorable dream? Well, it could have been that the plot against Pharaoh had been real and the baker had been the actual culprit. Now, that's a degree of speculation, but would be consistent with the events, especially if he was indeed a jerk. Regardless, verse 20, on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Now, it was customary for pharaohs and kings on their birthday to pardon one who had been imprisoned for whatever reason. This showed the merciful, gracious nature of the king and caused further celebration among the people. As such, Pharaoh lifts up the heads of the cupbearer and the baker, restoring the cupbearer but condemning the baker to death, just as Joseph predicted. Now, surely this means things are looking up for Joseph, right? The cupbearer is in place. Soon word will pass to Pharaoh. Out of gratitude, Pharaoh will set Joseph free, and in a short matter of time, all will be well. Right? Well, unfortunately, we are told that quite the opposite occurred. Verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. The morning the cupbearer went to Pharaoh, Joseph must have been clinging to the hope and expectation that his release would be soon. Yet as evening came and went, Joseph was still left clinging to those prison bars. The same proved true for the next day, and the next day, and the next. And can you imagine the levels of anticipation and disappointment Joseph must have felt day after day as he awaited a deliverance that simply wasn't coming? Did the cupbearer forget me? Has he abandoned me? Did God forget me? Has God abandoned me? What was Joseph to think day after day as God did not deliver him in the way he thought? And all he could do was endure. When I was a kid, I would often wake my mom up in the middle of the night complaining that my legs or my feet or my arms hurt. And what was happening? Well, as any parent knows, I was experiencing growing pains. My legs, my feet, my arms were being slowly, even subtly stretched, which is a very important, necessary, even natural part of life. It was a good thing. In fact, I wish my body had done it a little bit more. In the moment, however, there was nothing I could really do but endure it. My mom would explain to me what was happening, that it was a good thing, that I would simply have to trust the process. If I wanted to grow, I would have to endure the growing pains. Now, what is true of us physically is just as true of us spiritually. As we progress in our walk with God, our faith will often be stretched in ways beyond our control and beyond our comfort level. Now, we may not like it. We may not understand it. We may question why discomfort has to be a part of growth, but we can know it is a good thing, and we simply need to trust the process. The truth is, Joseph had to be in prison and had to stay in prison 2 more years for God's ultimate purposes to be fulfilled in his life. It may have seemed unfair, even unwelcome, but it was right, and it was perfectly on time. You know, we will likely never stand before kings with generations hanging in the balance like Joseph. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't have a right and timely purpose for us and our spiritual growing pains. That also doesn't mean that we're going to like it. Because we want results. And that's okay. But we rarely desire the road it takes to get us there. And this is because we don't like to wait. We are now people. Faster, quicker. These are the mantras of our day, even sometimes at the cost of better, deeper, healthier, or more beneficial. That's how we operate. But is that the way that God operates? Well, consider what we have read thus far in Genesis. Abraham, though chosen by God, waited decades for a promised son. Isaac and Rebekah experienced years of infertility. Jacob waited 7 years twice for a promise to be received. Even consider last week at Easter. Thomas waited 8 days to see the risen Christ after everyone else was raving about seeing Jesus' resurrected appearing. Waiting and delay is a quite commonly used tool in God's sovereign hands. God does not work on our timetables because our timetables often include shortcuts. And God loves us too much to keep us from the benefits of the journey, the long road. Now, a quick jump is easy. And when we take it, we are prone to want and take the credit. A journey, however, demands faith, demands trust. A journey requires letting go of presumed control. The long road demands a decision between loving God for what He can give us when we want it and loving God for who He is, trusting Him to be God according to His good and sovereign will and way, whatever that looks like for us. God's patience and His timing should not lead us to despondence, but to dependence. Because God loved Joseph, He let him go into the pit. Because God loved Joseph, He was with him in the palace and stayed with him in the prison. Because God loved Joseph, He let him be forgotten by man. But because God loved Joseph, Joseph would never be forgotten by God. Church, consider these verses from the scriptures. Deuteronomy 31:6, God, through Moses, encouraged His people, Israel, be strong and courageous. Do not fear. He said, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Matthew 28:20, Jesus told His disciples, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Romans 8:34, the Apostle Paul encourages those in Christ. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. If we are in Christ, His own adopted child, purchased by His willing sacrifice on the cross in our place, not only will God not forget us, but He cannot. Christ Jesus, who promised to be with us always, sits at the very right hand of God. And what is He doing there? Romans 8:34, he is interceding for us. He's interceding when we understand and when we don't. He is interceding because we belong to him. And he is interceding that we will endure. As the Apostle Paul, who knew what it was like to endure for Christ, even unfairly, like Joseph from a prison cell, wrote to young Timothy, who was a pastor elder in Ephesus, so that he would endure where God had placed him. He said in 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 8, Timothy, he said, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, this saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." That's good news, Christian. So, sojourner, Christian, wherever you are, wherever God has placed you, may the example of God's servant Joseph and God's word here through the Apostle Paul encourage us to endure wherever God places us today and wherever he might lead us for his glory in days to come. Our God can be trusted, even and especially as he calls us to endure. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your steadfast love. I thank you for your steadfast and unwavering presence and promise that you are with us, and you will not forsake us. For Christ, who sits at the right hand, continually intercedes, saying, "This one is mine. This one is mine." They will endure. And I thank you for the presence of your Spirit that guides us and leads us, helping us to see and understand what is sin, helping us to see and to love what is righteousness, illuminating the path forward for us through your word. And even though at times it may be dark and our footsteps seem unsure, we can trust that you are there and you are guiding us. So God, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for new hope and new life, that when we lay down ourselves and surrender to you, we can trust and we can know that you are always with us for your glory and for our good. It's in the strong name of Jesus Christ I pray. Amen. I invite you to stand with us as we sing and we respond to this God who is always with us.